Good morning, everyone. Doing okay today? Good? Bad? Yes? No?
Yes.
Okay. It's not too hot yet. It's getting cooler. That's a good sign. We're going to survive. It looks like we're going to make it. Glad you're here today. It's funny. I've never gotten used to the rhythm of attendances in this church because the earlier service was full. And this service was full last week, and the earlier service a little bit down. But this week, this one's a little bit down, and the earlier service all this morning was full. So whatever happens, I never really know, and I confess, I'm in the dark half the time, who's going to be here. So I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're here. But this is vacation time for Germans, so we have a lot of folks who are traveling, and that's fine. We understand that. My wife's there in the States with our fifth grandchild, and she gets back Tuesday. I've been a Strohwitwe for the last 2 weeks, and I have survived. It's funny, they say, well, do you miss your wife? Yes, I miss her, but you know, often as it happens, and many you can identify with this, when she travels more than I do, but when she travels, we talk about every day, we'll FaceTime or something, and we actually talk more when she's away than when she's home. You know, it's a funny thing about life today. But yeah, she's doing great. We have a wonderful new grandbaby, and they have a three-year-old daughter. That's our fourth and our fifth grandchildren, and we think that's the last. We don't know for sure, but it seems like that's going to be the last. Our quiver is full, appears to be full, they have a very, the three-year-old there is a very strong-willed. I think in German it's herrlich. Yeah, she is very that way. And so my wife is there to kind of control everything, keep it all together. You know, people just come into the world that way. Some just come into the world ready to work with you and do whatever you want to do. And others come into the world a little more strong-willed. And that's the way that three-year-old came. So we're rejoicing. This other one, they're not sure what personality he is, but we hope he's a survivor because he's going to need it. Now, let me ask you something. I want to talk, as we start the sermon, the second part of the Beatitudes looking at this morning. As we start the sermon, I want to ask a question of the congregation. I want to do a test here, see how many languages we have present in this congregation. How many of you speak English? Okay, good. How many of you also speak German? Okay, quite a number. How many speak French? Any French speakers? Okay. I guess like a 0.5 or something, you know, coma fump, okay. How many speak Italian? Italian, okay. What other? Dutch? Any Dutch speakers? Dutch, okay. How about Danish? Swedish? Swedish, okay. Norwegian? Finnish? Nordic? Irish? Anybody Gaelic? Or, okay. I should have asked also, how many can speak Swedish? Okay, yeah, that's quite a number. Wow, okay, that's not the same as German, in case you didn't know. It's a totally different language, right? Yeah. How about Polish? You have a group from Poland? Okay, Czech also. What other language have you? Anybody speak Greece? Greek? Okay. Spanish. Forgot about Spanish, I think. Spanish. Portuguese? Okay. How about, okay, let's look at Asian languages. How many speak Chinese? Chinese, okay. How many speak Korean? Okay, Japanese? Any Japanese speakers? We have one in the earlier service. How about Philippine languages? We have Filipinos in our church, yeah. Cebuano here, and this is Tagalog. And I speak both of those languages. I can, but I'm better than Cebuano. So. But what other languages are we here? Any Indonesians? Okay. About Indians, we have Indians, okay. Tamil, and what other language do you speak?
Hindi and Malayalam.
Hindi and something else, okay. Okay. And how many languages are there in India?
27 official.
Is how many?
29 official languages.
29 official languages. But in addition, how many? Hundreds.
Yeah.
Unofficial.
Dialects.
Yeah. Philippines has about 100 languages. And Indonesia has like about, I think, 300 languages. It's quite complicated how many get all these small dialects. Now, the reason I'm asking that is because if you're multilingual, you understand the frustration of trying to speak something in another language. But words don't always match up. They don't always have the same word. This does not always equal that in another language, and you're frustrated. For example, in German, I'm convinced the word Glück in German does not have an English equivalent at all. There's no word in English that captures all that's included in the idea of Glück. And you have other situations that way. When you're talking about what you call a chair, I mean, English, what we have, chair, bank, bench, stool, all these words, talking about something you sit on. And all these different words, you have different values and all. It's difficult to try and do that. Now, we have a word in English that is very challenging because it is one word. We looked at it last week, but it's one word, but it is attached to three different biblical meanings. And that is this word bless. Bless in English is really covers three different ideas in the original language of the Bible. Originally, that word bless came from an old English word associated with blood. It was associated with the blood sacrifice, the rituals of the church. Blessien was this old English word, and blessien became blessed or blessing and all these ideas. Well, that's the idea of holiness. Something is blessed if it's been made holy. That was the original idea. But then blessing also became attached to the idea of saying a good word to someone, blessing them. And that's attached to the Latin, benedicere, and to the Greek in the Bible, eulogia, eulogeo, that is to say a good word. That's really what it means, to say a good word. And that's the word that's used quite often in the Scripture to bless someone. For example, when it says in the first part of Ephesians, I mentioned this in my newsletter yesterday, in the first part of Ephesians, it speaks about God blessing us in the heavenlies. Well, that word is eulogeo, which means God spoke a good word about us in the heavenly places. And it really is a promise of God. It has the idea of God speaking something powerfully and God announcing to the heavenly host that he will redeem us. That's before the world was created. God said, I'm going to redeem these people. Whatever you learn about them or think about them, keep this in mind that I will redeem them fully. And that's the idea of God blessing us in the heavenly places. Also, when he said to Adam and Eve, he blessed them. That's a Hebrew word, and I promise this one Hebrew word you'll never forget. I'll tell you in just a second. But that's the idea of speaking a good word to them also. Speaking a good word to them also. And he said something good to them, spoke to them a special purpose, a special future. I'm blessing you in the sense of I'm telling you something that's going to happen in your life. And that's how God blesses us, by promising us, announcing what he's going to do and fulfilling it himself. Now that word in Hebrew is Barak, just like Barack Obama. That's what his first name means. It's blessing in Hebrew. It's not an Islamic name. It's actually a Hebrew name, Barak, to bless someone. So when it says God bless Adam and Eve, that's that word, Barak, and it's a wonderful idea. Now there's a third meaning attached to blessing, which we come to in the Beatitudes, where Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That word is not eulogeo, it's not eulogia, has nothing to do with that. That word is in Greek, is makarios. Sounds like a Spanish word, doesn't it? Makarios. So makarios really means happy. That's what it means, happy. And bless, associated with bliss, has this idea of being happy. That word also had this word in the Old Testament in Hebrew. It's called esher. Esher is the word in Hebrew for to make someone happy. In Psalm 1, where it says, "Blessed is he who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly," that really in Hebrew says, "Asharaha ish ishir lohi lach ba safra sha'im." That's how that sounds in Hebrew. And it really means happy is the person who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And they're speaking about happiness. Well, this is the idea that Jesus uses when he says, happy. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are the meek. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those are the first four Beatitudes. Now we're looking at the second group of four this morning. I should turn this on first. It works better when you turn it on, doesn't it? Okay. Now, here's the text. And let's read this together. Can we do that? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the second group of four. Eight Beatitudes, four and 4. Now, the difference is this. In the first group, it really speaks about the journey down into humility, and the second speaks about the journey up into Christ's likeness. The first 4, empty our hearts of what is false, and the second 4, fill our hearts with what is true. Now, the first 4 really are more about attitudes, and the second is more about actions, although we're going to see an attitude in here also. But we see that we're really not prepared for actions until we empty our hearts of what is false and we accept what is true. Now, if you want to get a good example of the first 4, we can look at the prodigal son. The prodigal son is a great example of these first four Beatitudes. You remember the story of the prodigal son. A father divided his wealth and gave to the older brother. He didn't give anything. The older brother didn't ask for it, but the younger brother wanted to get it early. So the father gave him his portion, and then he went out. He wasted everything he was given. He was poor, broke, and he came home. And here he shows all 4 of these attitudes, though. First of all, poor in spirit. He realized his error. It says in the Bible, he came to himself. That's the idea of suddenly waking up and realizing where he was, what he had done. He came to himself and recognized, what a fool I have been. What a fool. I have wasted my inheritance. I've thrown it away. And then mourning, he came home in grief. It was something sad. This money that was meant to help him have a great future, it was gone. It was gone, and there wasn't any more to give him. It was gone. So that was mourning. Wow, I've lost this. Will I ever have a chance to have this much again? Meekness. He admitted his unworthiness. He says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as a hired servant. I don't deserve the title son. And then hunger and thirst. He wanted the food of his father's house. If you remember the story, he was feeding pigs on a Gentile pig farm. Now, this is as far in that culture as far as someone could fall. He was born a good Jewish boy of a good Jewish family, a rich family, but he ended up feeding pigs on a Gentile pig farm. Remember, the Jews did not eat pigs. They were unclean. And even sadder, the pigs were eating better than he was. Says he was feeding the pigs, and he said, wow, that looks good. They're eating better than him. So Jesus paints this picture of someone who lost it all, but he comes home in the right spirit, poor in spirit, mourning, I've made a mess of things. And then meek, I don't deserve any consideration, but hunger, I want the right thing though. And that's all we have to do to come to Christ, come in humility and honesty and coming to him. Lord, I want what you give me. Now, the interesting thing is we really never hear anything else about the prodigal. We don't know what happened to him, do we? It'd be nice to hear the rest of the story. But, you know, in another way, we do know the prodigal because we see his face in the mirror every day, don't we? And some way or another, that's our story. And we look at him in the mirror every time we see him. Yeah, that's who I was in some level, in some way. That's how we all are. So what did he do with his life? Well, these are the next 4 attitudes we're going to see that we'd like to think the prodigal finished his story this way. 4 traits of Christ-likeness. What are the 4 traits on the journey up into Christ-likeness? Merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and persecuted for righteousness. Okay, first one is this, merciful. Blessed are the merciful. Merciful. Blessed are the merciful. Now, merciful has an idea. It's twofold. It means passiveness. That is, you don't retaliate when someone has a mistake. Someone does something wrong. You don't. You're patient with them. You're patient with them. That's a passive mercy. But there's also an active mercy. I think most of us think in mercy more passively. If you're merciful, means you don't get upset when someone makes a mistake. Well, that is merciful, but that's just part of being merciful. To be merciful also means that you are active trying to help those who are hurting. If you remember, there's a spiritual gift given to the church that's called the gift of mercy. Now, all of us are to be merciful in some way, but there's the gift of mercy that is a spiritual gift some people receive. Now, there's also the spiritual gift of helps. And people have often asked, what's the difference between helps and mercy? They sound very similar, right? Well, they are similar. But scholars seem to think this is probably the difference, that help seems to be those people that are victims of some tragic circumstance, but maybe there wasn't sin involved in it. The economy went down, they lost their job, they need help. Okay, no one's sin was involved in that. It's just the way things worked out. But mercy seems to be when there is sin involved, when someone is in trouble because of something they've done, and you come and they still need help, but they need it given in a certain way where there's mercy involved in it. And that's a special gift that the church, the Holy Spirit gives to the church. But again, all of us are to be merciful, though. This is what it says in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That's the mercy of God. Now, all these traits are part of the Heavenly Father. All these are found in Him. And as believers in Him, as Christians following Christ, they're going to be part of our life as well. The compassionate, gracious God. Now, what do you get for being merciful? Well, you get mercy yourself. You get mercy yourself. You receive mercy. The King James used the word obtain mercy, and that meant something 400 years ago that doesn't mean today. And in a way, it's misleading as the idea that I earn mercy by being merciful. No, that's not. You don't ever earn mercy. We do not earn our salvation by being forgiving towards others. We only are saved through the grace of God in Christ, through faith in Him. We receive a new life, not because of anything we have done, but because of His love to us. That's how we receive mercy. But yet we enjoy it. I think they're speaking of enjoying it. We enjoy it when we're merciful to others. There's a balance here in our life that when we feel guilty for something we have done, we are judgmental towards others. We are judgmental towards others. Speaking of language, you know, we have this expression in the southern United States. How many are southerners? Any southerners there? Not many, a few, one or two. Okay, this phrase, and you all know it, it's bless their heart or bless his heart. What does this mean? Well, use it in this situation. You criticize someone all you want, and then after you're finished, you say, bless his heart. You know, and it sort of means I'm not really gossiping. Of course you are. So that guy cheats and lies, bless his heart. It's just what we say. And you have to know it's a huge meaning attached to that phrase. We do have to be merciful, not just with our words, but in our hearts towards other people. How many of you remember the 1980s? Anybody still alive in the 1980s? I was alive. Some of you were. Not everybody did. I want you to know, most people didn't raise their hand, okay? They weren't even born then, okay? The 1980s in America had two tragic moral failings, scandals involved in Christian ministries. One was with the PTL Club. PTL stood for Praise the Lord. And Jim and Tammy Baker, they were young, dynamic couple, and they were tremendously successful for a television program, and one of the first television programs for Christ. And God used them in a lot of ways, but there was a lack of accountability, and he got involved in sexual immorality as well as financial misdealings, and it was discovered. He was prosecuted, and yeah, I spent time in jail. But when he was discovered, some of the criticism directed him, some of the harshest criticism was given against Jim Baker by another television evangelist, and that was Jimmy Swaggart. Swaggart's still around today, but Swaggart was vicious in his criticism of Jim Baker. And then a few months after all of that, Swaggart had his own crisis. He was also caught in sexual immorality. And then he got up and wept and said, you know, I have sinned. He repented as best he could. But people were shocked to learn that this guy who was so unmerciful to someone else was also doing the same thing. And when he was angry at that person's sin, some way he was really angry at his own sin. And he thought, if I can get angry at that person, then maybe I'm punishing myself in some way. No. So the ability to be mercy, which is given us by the Spirit, will allow us to enjoy mercy. The less merciful we are to others, the more we feel that God is also unmerciful to us. If you want to enjoy the mercy God has for you, forgive others. Forgive others. Now, this is an area where we'd really like to see the prodigal act differently, wouldn't we? We would like to see him, from that point on, coming back to the Father's house to be extremely merciful to all other people. He knew what it was like to need mercy and receive mercy, and now he, of all people, should share mercy. But that's really true for all of us. God has been so gracious to us, we ought to share mercy with others. Now, the second thing is this, though. Blessed are the pure in heart. The pure in heart. Now, what does this mean, the pure in heart? Does this mean that you've never had anything wrong with your heart? No, because all of us have had something wrong with our heart. Now, what type of purity is this? This is purity that is from a grace-cleansed heart. That is, the grace of God has cleaned our heart. And the person who has a pure heart is the one who has taken every sin in his life and taken it before God and received the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ for his sin, every failure. And he's pure because God has made him pure. And that's something every Christian can experience, know that God forgives our sin. He said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If something's wrong with our life, we can't see God. And this is similar to the other thing, isn't it? If something's wrong with our heart, we're really not going to be able to see God. We're going to be seeing other things as well. Well, I like what Ellicott's commentary says here. I don't usually quote commentaries, but this was a good phrase, I thought. It said, purity of heart, so far as it exists, brings with it the power of seeing more than others see in all through which God reveals himself. The beauty of nature, the inward light, the moral order of the word, the written word, the life and teachings of Christ. If you want to enjoy God, confess your sins, apply his blood to every failure of your life, receive his forgiveness, you'll be amazed at how much you'll enjoy life. Suddenly you see God everywhere. That's what God does. God reveals himself to those who are pure in heart. Now, Christ said this. Christ said this, his desire for the disciples. And as we read this, I would like you to put your name in here. It says, Father, I want those you have given me. Now, put your name right there. Those you have given me. I want David, or I want Fred, or I want whatever your name is. Put it there. I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and I, that I myself may be in them. Christ wants you to receive knowledge of who he is. He wants you to see him. He wants you to enjoy seeing him. He wants you to experience this assurance that you have seen God, you've confessed your sins, you've come to him humbly, and he will reveal himself to you. Now, if you look in 1 John, we don't have it up here, but if you look at 1 John 1, 9, and 10, it makes this comment about confessing our sins. Then it says that if we say we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar, and his word is no place in our heart, which means he is still there if we're a Christian, but his word is not there. He's quit talking to us because we need to confess our sins. So he wants to talk to us about who he is. He wants to reveal himself to us, and that's what God does in our life. So let me ask you, are you enjoying God right now? Are you enjoying seeing him? Have you come to him and said, Lord, I want you to cleanse my heart? See, confessing our sins before God is not just admitting our failure. It's also receiving the cleansing power of Christ. It's receiving the assurance that we are forgiven and we are in him. And God begins to reveal himself in our life. We enjoy everything more. We enjoy all of life more. And we see his hand at work everywhere. That's a blessed, a happy life. Now, the third thing is this, though. Blessed are the peacemakers. What does this mean to be a peacemaker? Well, in a way, this is almost the climax of all the Beatitudes. All the Beatitudes are revealed in this. He's come to everything else. He said, now This is where you're going. If you're doing all these other things, you're going to become this category of humanity called a peacemaker, someone who makes peace for others. Now, really, this includes the entire mission of the church. He has really called us all to be peacemakers. This does not only apply to those people that are in conflict with one another. You make peace between them. This applies to a message of salvation to the whole world to help people receive the peace of God in Christ. This is what Paul, the most common greeting in all his epistles, he says, peace to you from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. That Paul was passionate about people experiencing the peace of God. And that's what Christians ought to be passionate about, people receiving and experiencing the peace of God. Now, what it means, somehow I did that wrong. Okay, here we are. There are three aspects of this. And the first is this. This means declaring the peace of God, peace with God through Christ. It is preaching and sharing the gospel so people can be saved. Secondly, it involves helping people receive the inner peace of the Spirit. And thirdly, it involves making peace between people. And being peacemaker involves all three of these. Now, as far as the attitude that we should have in this, I love this prayer called the Prayer of Francis of Assisi. Several years ago, I had someone in the church. When the workers volunteered to serve, and thank you if you're involved in service in this church. Thank you, for doing that. Several years ago, we included this prayer. And several years ago, someone saw this. They said, "Well, that's a Catholic prayer." Okay, what's your point? You know, actually, that was Francis of Assisi. That was back when we were all Catholic, okay? This was hundreds of years before the Reformation, just to let you know. But actually, this is a very biblical prayer. This is a biblical prayer. Let's look at it. I memorized this when I was a teenager. And honestly, outside of the Bible, this has been the most influential thing I've ever learned. Look what it says. Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow as plant. Let me plant love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console. To be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. That's a beautiful prayer. And it's a very biblical prayer, although it doesn't quote Scripture. It is a very biblical prayer. It takes all the Scripture and applies it in a really meaningful way. For example, it says, not to be understood, but to understand. How often do people come into churches or doing involved and they say, I want you to understand me. Well, that's good. We'll try to. But our duty as Christians is to seek to understand others. And not say, you didn't understand me. Well, your responsibility is to try to understand others. And my responsibility is to try to understand you. But we have to come with this attitude of saying, let me be your instrument, God. Not to put the focus on me, but to be your instrument that you can use to help other people. If you want to be understood, first learn to understand. Start there, understanding others. And as you understand others, they'll be motivated to understand you as well. Now let's look at this, break this down. Peace with God through Christ, this is what we receive in the gospel. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. When we trust in Christ, we now have peace with God. And this is so essential. It says in Ephesians 2, we all were by nature children of wrath. God does not need to give us peace, but he loves us and he chooses to do it in Christ. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So if you've come this morning, you never trusted in Christ as your Savior, right now you can receive the peace with God through trusting in him, saying, Lord, I admit that I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sin, and I turn from my sin. I turn to put my faith and trust in him. That's the sinner's prayer. And God hears us when we pray. Say, Lord, I need you, and I trust that you will be there for me. That's peace with God through Christ. Secondly, though, we need peace within ourselves in Christ. This is what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Wow, isn't that a great? May God fill you with joy and with hope and with peace as you trust in Him. And you may overflow in other people's lives. He wants to give us peace in our heart. Things to serve our peace, all kinds of things, but God is working to give us peace. As the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And Christ said to His disciples, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So you and I can receive peace right now. Worries can keep us from enjoying peace, concerns, conflicts with other people, guilty consciences. But God, by His Word, by His Spirit, and by His people, can minister peace. One of the most important things the church does for one another is help each of us to receive the peace that we need in our hearts and our lives. Now, thirdly, we need peace with others by Christ. In Romans 12:18 says, so if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Several years ago, we had a neighbor. This is a young couple. We were still very good friends, but they're good, good people. They're Christians. But we shared some of the same building, and we had a neighbor across the street from us who was an old lady, wasn't always that kind, but she did not want anybody parking in front of her house. And our friend, though, legally, they had every right to park there in front of that house. But she didn't want it, and she came out there with her broom and hit the car. Say all kinds of things. Now, she didn't ride the broom out there. She walked out carrying the broom. We wondered sometimes she didn't ride it out there. But she and my neighbor's like, I have every right to park here. I'm going to park here no matter what. I thought, this is not worth it, okay? This is totally not worth it. You could find another place 4 meters over there, okay? This is, you can avoid all this conflict right here for very small costs of simply parking someplace else. And I did. I parked someplace else. I just thought, I don't need this. I don't need the conflict with her. And I think the whole neighborhood realized this, except my good friend. And he was insistent on it. But there's a principle here. If possible, if we can just have peace with people, choose peace. If we can avoid conflict, don't make a big deal of this. What it will do is just tear you up inside. And it will destroy you. Live and let live. Be gracious and kind. And you'll enjoy life better as far as it depends on you. This one says in James, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Wow. Wouldn't that be great to have that at every committee meeting in a church? People come together and are peaceable, gentle, open to reason, willing to listen to other people, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. That'd be great. To sit in the committee, and when you have all these things, say, wow, that's a great meeting. Everybody tried to hear and tried to understand, not just be understood. And he says, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, that's a hard phrase to translate, but it has this idea that you're planting a seed, and that plant is going to grow into peace. And you plant it not just to grow peace, but the way you plant it is also peaceful. You put it in the ground peaceful. And when you're teaching and preaching and sharing God and life in Christ with one another, the suggestions and words we say to one another should be given in peace. They should be given graciously and in peace, because that's going to grow into a plant of peace. Not harshly, but graciously and kindly. Now, real quick, I know it's late. This sermon's taking a little longer. You're taking a longer to preach to than the earlier group, okay? So I'm going to be quick here. The final thing is being persecuted for righteousness. This is kind of surprising. that we see this. Next week, I'm going to preach on the persecuted church of today. I would encourage you to come. It's an important topic, and we're looking at the very next beatitude that Christ gives. But still, he talks about, in this group of eight, he speaks about this issue also. Martin Luther said, a Christian is a cross bearer. That's the reality. Being a Christian means we are going to come in conflict with the world that doesn't believe in Christ. He says the promise of this, persecuted for righteousness, it says the promise is that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's interesting that you expect something greater than that. That's the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he goes all the way through. He comes to the eighth and says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Just remind us, that's enough. That's all we need. If God has accepted us, if we're a part of his kingdom, then that's enough. We don't need anything else. It says in 2 Timothy 3:12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Some way, one way or another, maybe it will not be so extreme, but if you're a follower of Christ, there will be some persecution that comes into your life. Someone will reject you. Maybe they'll just ridicule you. Sometimes it can be very harsh, of course. But this is a reality of being a Christian. Jesus said this, remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Now this is Christ's formula for a happy life. And our unhappiness is because we're not following it. It really is. If you're unhappy in life, it's because somewhere in these beatitudes, you're not doing what Christ said. You're not thinking like he said. You're not acting as he said. This is a blessed life. To be willing to be persecuted, even though it's unpleasant, to be willing. Say, Lord, I'm here for you. That's part of this. But the whole thing put together is Christ's remedy for a happy life. Have you ever seen a happy Christian? Well, if you see a happy Christian, they're fulfilling these beatitudes in their life. They're obeying Scripture in this sense. Let me introduce you to someone, William Borden. He was born in 1887. Looks good in a suit, doesn't he? Good-looking guy. But he was born into a wealthy family. Americans are familiar with the phrase Borden from Borden's Milk Company. Borden is a huge milk company in the United States. Well, when he was born into the family, it was already a huge milk company, and he was born into the Borden Dairy family in 1887. He was an heir. He was a millionaire, a multimillionaire when he was born. Very wealthy family. But he was also a committed Christian. He became a Christian as a child. His mother was converted under the preaching of D.L. Moody, and he became a Christian as a child, and he was committed to Christ, felt God call him into the ministry. His father told him, if you go into the ministry, you'd have nothing to do with the family business. I mean, they'll still inherit something, but that'd be it. But he chose the ministry anyway. He said, this is what God has called in my life, called me to do in my life. Well, he went into Yale University in 1905 as a teenager. And he came in immediately. He was a very sharp guy. Immediately, as a young teenager, he began to organize prayer groups in the university. In fact, by the time he graduated, there was 1,300 students in Yale. That was the size of the university in those years. 1,000 of those students were involved in his prayer group and Bible study somehow. And he was tremendously influential for Christ. Not only that, but he also began doing work with poor people in town. And there were thousands of people that had benefited from the ministries he helped establish. And just a dynamic guy. He felt called into the ministry. He wanted to go immediately and evangelize someone. But they said, all the groups he talked to, they said, you need to get to seminary first. So he went to Princeton Seminary. Back in those years, Princeton was much more conservative than it is now. But he surrendered to be a missionary to Muslims in China. There is a Muslim minority in China that no one was reaching with the gospel in those years. And he wanted to be the first to take the gospel to them. Well, he went to Egypt to learn Arabic, and he died in Egypt, 25 years of age. Doing ministry there, contracted a disease and died of encephalitis, infection of the brain, 25 years of age. People said he wasted his life. In fact, someone told him when he was going in the ministry, don't waste your life. He felt completely differently, though, about it. He said, this is not a waste at all. In fact, it's interesting that after he passed away, because of his story, here was a multimillionaire young man who gave it all up to tell other people he never met about Christ. And because of his sacrifice, others were motivated, and no one knows how many hundreds, thousands of young men of that day and young women went into missions, world missions, because of his story, his example. After he passed away, in the pages of his Bible, he had this phrase, which he's known for, no reserves, no retreats, no regrets. Not holding anything back, not going to retreat, I'm going to go forward. And I don't regret it. Most Christian lives, I think we'd say, yeah, I have plenty of reserves. I've not given it all. I've held things back. I've often retreated, gone the wrong way, been a coward when I should have been courageous for Christ. And I have a lot of regrets, mostly associated with those things. But here's a young man who said, no reserves, no retreats, no regrets. He died sick and pain, but still I think it was the joy of the Lord in his heart. He had fulfilled these things. So how about you? You enjoying life? Would you like to enjoy life? Would you like to have joy? Would you like to be happy? Here are eight things Christ said. You'll be happy if you do these things. Father, thank you for your grace and your love. Lord, we thank you that your grace is bigger than us. And Lord, we thank you that you forgive us our sins freely and graciously. And Lord, we pray this morning you would show us how we can respond to you, to take these teachings to heart, apply them to our life by your word, and by the power and influence of your Spirit, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.